But let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. This is the parable of the soils. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. And we'll look at it together. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea, and he sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and some birds came up and ate it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell on good soil, and they grew up and increased. They yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and even 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes up and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, and these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. In order for things to grow in the ground, a lot of the right steps have to be taken. This is one thing I learned from my time in Kansas. Some of those steps include planting at the right time of year for whatever crop you're going to grow. And depending on the crop, that's when you have to plant. So if it's a certain kind of crop, you plant in the spring. Another kind of crop, you actually plant at the end of fall before winter. And there's particular crops you plant different times of the year. And if you don't plant them in the right time of year, they won't grow. They won't produce a crop. You have to use the right kind of seed when you plant. You know, if you want corn, you're not going to plant bean seeds. So you have to use the right kind of seed to get the crop that you want. You have to use the right kind of fertilizer, which is disgusting, and it goes all over the crops, and it works, I guess. You have to use the right kind of tools. People who are farmers, especially in big operations, have millions of dollars worth of massive equipment to do all of this work because they want it done right and they want their crop. When we first moved to Kansas, Amanda and I had a desire to have a little garden, a salsa garden. I just wanted to be able to make really hot salsa, so we wanted to grow a lot of hot peppers. And so typically when a person grows a garden, they would get a rototiller, right? Do you all know what a rototiller is? It's an electric type thing. You pull a string and it starts running like a lawnmower, and you push a button and it tills the ground. Well, the people who were in this house before us had left this rototiller, and it was like 2,000 years old. I think it was back in the days of Christ. And so it didn't work. And as handy as I am, which is extremely not handy, I looked at that and said, this isn't going to work. And so I was ready to just give up on the whole salsa garden. My wife decides while I'm at work to go out and to manually till this thing. And so she got a hoe. You know, that's a stick with a little metal thing on the end. Not big. And she went through and tilled this whole garden up by hand, and then we planted our garden. And it would have been a lot easier with a rototiller, as we learned in years after that. But you want to have the right tools. You know, if you're going to plant a garden, you want a rototiller. If you're going to plant huge fields, you want to have combines. I think those actually cut the stuff. You want to have planters. I didn't learn a lot, but I did learn a little bit. You want to make sure the seed gets enough water. That's important, right? We fourth grade science. I'm sure most of you passed that. And you put that little plant they tell you to take home, and they say put this in the window, so make sure you water it every day. That's your one project for fourth grade science. And mine died and didn't work out. But I did realize at the end of fourth grade science that it did need water. And so you have to have the right kind of water to get something to grow out of the ground. But the most important aspect to growing things in the ground is planting the seed in the right kind of soil. You have to have the right kind of ground. The right kind of soil is that which is rich in nutrients. It runs deep into the ground. It needs to be the right consistency. You don't want sand. You don't plant things on the beach. And you certainly don't want anything hard like pavement. You want fertile soil. It's the right kind of soil. It can't be overrun by weeds and thorns, and you definitely don't want rocks right below the surface. Again, where I lived in Kansas was a prime area for farming. That's why 95% of the people I knew farmed. That's what they did with their whole lives. And so they lived in this area. It was a prime ground. But if you went 30 miles east of where I lived, it was a place called the Flint Hills. And the Flint Hills were much prettier to look at because they were hills, but they were useless in terms of growing things because there was a deep layer of flint rock that lied right below the surface. And so nobody planted there. Nobody used that ground to grow crops. It was impossible, actually, for seeds to take root and to grow into plants. And so the right kind of soil is essential for genuine crops to be produced. Well, that particular analogy is what our Lord uses to teach his disciples about the necessity of a genuine receptive heart to the message of the kingdom, which is the gospel. Let me remind you of where we are in our text. This has been one long day for Jesus, and we've been going through this day with Jesus for weeks here in our study in Mark. You remember he was confronted by the scribes who accused him of being in cahoots with the devil and accomplishing his supernatural works by the power of the devil. It's kind of how his day began. Jesus, his response to that accusation, it was stunning, it was sobering, because he declared to them the permanence of their unbelief. They had blasphemed the Spirit of God by attributing the works of Christ done in the power of the Spirit to the devil. This was an outright, permanent rejection of Christ, which resulted in the permanent hardening of these particular scribes' hearts. And then his mother and his brothers arrived, and Jesus explains that those who do his will, which begins with coming to him on his terms, are those who are actually his mother and his brothers, those who are truly a part of the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God. However, his day was not over, and specifically his day in regard to teaching was not over. It was just beginning. And so as we move into our text, it's important to notice the shift that takes place in Jesus' ministry and why it takes place. And this shift is seen in verse 2. Where Mark tells us that Jesus began to speak many things to them in parables. This is a shift in the life and ministry of Jesus, in the way that he begins to teach. And as we get into the text, we will see the specific implications of this shift. However, we need to understand what caused it. And it goes back to his confrontation with the scribes earlier in this day and their blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You see, because of this rejection as an act of judgment, Jesus began to veil his clear teaching concerning the kingdom so that the truth would be obscured from their blind, rejecting hearts. And we will see that clearly stated in a few moments in our text. This parable that Jesus begins with is said to be the parable about parables. This is the parable of all parables. It's kind of the overarching parable. In other words, if one does not understand this parable and respond to its implications, then they will not understand or respond to the other parables that Jesus is going to teach. This parable also answers the question of why the number of people who were rejecting Jesus was continuing to rise, because that was a question they had. A sense of hostility is continuing to build and develop, and it's been fueled by the religious leaders and embraced even by those closest to him, his biological family, as we saw in the previous text. And certainly, of all the parables that Jesus taught, this one, concerning the four soils, is the most self-explanatory. There are some parables that you read, even as a Christian, and you read through, and you have to read them over and over again, and usually you have to get some help on understanding what that interpretation is. this particular parable is extremely self-explanatory. And our purpose this morning is to get to the pinnacle of truth that Jesus was intending to communicate in this text. We want to get his point. So in order to do that, I want to trace this account using three simple headings. And the first heading is found in verses 1 through 9, and it is this: the presentation of the soils parable. The presentation of the soils parable. So as this day had gone on, that began with that confrontation, verse 1 indicates that Jesus had moved down onto the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is where he regularly taught the people. And as we discussed a few weeks ago, because of the crowd, because it says in such a very large crowd gathered to him, because of this crowd, and because it was so large, it pressed on him in a dangerous way. You remember, Jesus had developed a strategy to keep his purpose of proclaiming the message of the kingdom as the main priority of his ministry. As you look at verse 1, it says that he got into a boat in the sea and he sat down. So as they were pressing in on him and it was getting dangerous for him, he had this strategic plan worked out and he got into the boat, and that's where he would teach from. And this was a regular part of his ministry. And the position of sitting was the posture of a rabbi, of the teacher of that day. And Jesus was the rabbi of rabbis. He was the ultimate rabbi. And so he sat down in his position on that boat to speak with authority. And it says that the whole crowd was on the seashore. So then he began to teach them using parables. And this parable that he leads with is of considerable importance, as I previously mentioned. You remember what a parable is. A parable is a narrative of various length used to illustrate a complex spiritual truth. So it's a story that is used to illustrate some sort of complex spiritual truth that the teacher is trying to get across. And Jesus was obviously the master at using these. And Jesus begins in verse 3 by commanding the crowds to listen up. He says, listen to this. Now, they were to listen to what he was going to teach them with the intent of understanding and responding to the teaching that they were to hear. They were to respond to this truth. His command is to do that, to listen and to understand with the purpose of responding. He says, behold. That word is probably used by a teacher to enliven the narrative that he's about to speak. He's trying to arouse the attention of his audience. Listen up, behold, you need to understand what I'm about to say. Listen up to this story. It is of paramount importance, Jesus says. He says, a sower went out to sow. A sower was a man with a seed bag tied to his waist, and he would walk the fields, and you guessed it, scatter the seed. He just had it around his waist, and that's how they would plant. They didn't have huge planters with air conditioning inside of them, and they could just drive, and it would place the seed perfectly, I think it was a quarter inch below ground. They would just throw it in their fields, and they would scatter it. And his purpose, as Jesus states, is to sow a crop. He went out to sow. This was a common practice in ancient Israel, as they largely lived off the land and the sea in order to survive. And so this picture that Jesus begins with is something that everyone in his listening audience would understand. This was a very, very common thing. Verse 4 continues on to describe the first of the four types of ground or soil that the seed was falling on. Verse 4 says, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And so this first ground is described as the road. This was the paths that were used to cut through the fields, which were for the purpose of passing through. You remember in Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees when they were picking the grain heads, they were on one of these paths. They were cutting through, probably en route to the synagogue for that particular day. And the Pharisees said, why do your disciples break the law of the Sabbath? And they get into that whole discussion, and Jesus tells them, no, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. But that was the type of road they were on, these paths that were instrumental in people navigating their way through Israel to get to the places they need to get. And so it was through these fields. And so the first type of ground that the seed fell on was on the side of one of these paths. And as a result, this ground, it was very packed down, and it was extremely hard. If you think about it, if you walk on gravel for a long time or any kind of soil, if you pack it down, it becomes very, very hard. And this was a normal walking path. So it was very similar to pavement because of all the foot traffic that it had endured. Furthermore, because the ground was so hard where the seed fell, the end of verse 4 explains that the seed couldn't penetrate the ground and it remained on the surface, resulting in birds coming and eating the exposed seed. Well, you all know how I feel about birds. And so this seed would fall there and these birds would just come and they would take up the seed. You know, they want to eat. They wouldn't have to go do the work of digging their beaks, I think is what they have, down through the soil looking for worms or whatever else they eat, seed in this case. It was just right there on the top of the soil, and so it wouldn't penetrate the ground because the ground was so hard and the birds would come and they would eat the seed. Well, verse 5 then describes for us a second type of soil on which the seed fell. Said other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. Israel was a very rocky terrain, and many of the rocks lied just beneath the surface of the ground, along with the inevitable layers of bedrock in certain areas. And so you couldn't see it. All you could see is the soil. But if you were to put a shovel down into that, very quickly you would run into rocks a lot of the time in many of the places. And so as a result, that seed that the sower was sowing, he would throw that seed out, and it would sink down into that top layer of soil, and it would spring up immediately. So within a few days, with the rains and stuff that would come, it would spring up. But there was no depth for that particular root to flourish. It couldn't go down. It could only go down to a certain point. Consequently, when the sun hit the seed that had sprouted up with no roots, it scorched that tiny plant. It couldn't survive the heat of that sun. The plant has to have moisture coming up from the roots. It has to be grounded in a certain spot in order to avoid the sun scorching it and killing it. And so that's what happened with that second soil, with that seed that fell there. There was not an adequate root system in place for the seed to survive. And what does verse 6 say? It says it withered away because it had no root. Well, verse 7 then describes a third type of ground or soil. This soil looked good on the outside to the naked eye. As it says, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But just underneath the surface of this soil that looked good, it was infested with thorns and weeds. If you know anything about planting or any of that, you know that thorns and weeds are the kryptonite of healthy, surviving crops. Weeds kill it. Thorns strangle it. Weeds have the ability to suck all the moisture out of the soil to nourish themselves and stimulate their growth to the exclusion of the crops. It's a crazy thing how weeds function. If you just think about it in those kinds of terms, that when the weed comes up and the crop comes up, the weed has the ability to suck all that moisture out and thus kill the crop. And that's what happened on this third layer of soil. And we understand how that works. Dandelions. Do y'all have dandelions here? Those are interesting. You know, I would look out my back door during the spring, and a nice patch of dandelions was starting to come, and they looked nice. You know, they got the yellow leaves, but you want them out of there. They don't make the grass do what it's supposed to do. So you go and if you just mow them, you look back out later in the afternoon, and they're back. They're unbelievable. They're the craziest weed I've ever seen. And then, you know, you get the little kids, you want to go out, and when they turn white, they go and blow the dandelion seeds everywhere, and that just makes for a bad, bad disaster in your yard. They reproduce themselves extremely quick. Weeds are, they're just a crazy thing. And so dandelions are one of those types of weeds, and they take from the grass, and they take from crops, and they're not a good thing, actually. And that's what was happening with this third soil. And so as a result, this seed that made initial progress in the growth process is basically strangled or choked to death by these weeds and these thorns. These crops don't get the nourishment that they need to survive, and thus they die. Then in verse 8, we see the fourth soil, the only good soil, the soil which can produce a crop. He said other seed fell on good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Because the soil had the right amount of moisture and nutrients and was void of the rocks and the thorns, that seed that was planted was enabled to sprout, enabled to sprout into a productive crop. The increase, verse 8 tells us, was varied from seed to seed, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But the reality was that the seed was productive. The reality that the seed was productive was the point that Jesus was trying to make. So he tells this story. And I realize we moved that through that quickly, but I think that was Jesus' point. He tells this story of this sower and these four types of soils. And he gets done at the end of his parable in verse 9. It says, and he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. After completing the parable, Jesus gives an invitation to those willing to listen, in contrast to the rejection of the religious leaders, to hear him. To hear him. The meaning of the parable would only be understood by those whose hearts were ready to receive it. And for those with hard hearts, the parable would be incomprehensible. So Jesus said to this large crowd that had gathered on the shore and listened to him tell this story of the seed and the different types of ground. And he said, he who has ears to hear, hear me. Listen. Well, after saying that, he goes on. And we see, secondly, this is the second heading that I think as our text moves along. The second heading we see here in verses 10 through 13 is the purpose of speaking in parables. The purpose of speaking in parables. So apparently after Jesus had spoke these words, he had given this parable, and then he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Apparently, right after that, the crowds began to disperse. So there was something in the hearts of those people, and they walked away. You remember verse 1. It said a very large crowd had gathered to the point where he had to get into a boat for his own safety. This was a massive amount of people who had come to Jesus. And we know throughout the Gospel of Mark why. They wanted to see his miracles. They wanted to see this man who was amazing at these things. When Jesus tells this story, says, he who has ears to hear, listen to me, hear me. And what happens? The majority of the crowd walks away. How do we know that? Well, you look at verse 10. It said, as soon as he was alone, that indicates people had to leave. And then it says his followers, that is those around him, most likely those who had come to accept the message of the kingdom and embraced him as the Messiah. It says his followers, along with the 12, we know that that's Jesus' handpicked disciples, began to question him about the parables. And it was their interest that had them asking, which indicated that their hearts were ready to receive the truth. You see, the huge crowd that walked away because they were disinterested. They walked away because they were one of those first three soils, most likely represented that first soil. As Jesus spoke to them, they walked away because they had no interest in what he was saying. But there was a group that stayed back, a group that had begun to accept Jesus for who he was. And we see that they stay back and their interest comes out in questions. They wanted to know why he had begun to speak to the people in parables. Why this shift? Jesus, you've been speaking clearly. You said, repent and believe in the gospel. You told us who you are. Why this shift? Why are you not speaking plainly any longer? And so Jesus says in verse 11, he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside get everything in parables. Here he conveys to them his purpose for speaking. To you, that is to you who have accepted me as the Messiah and my message of the kingdom, Jesus says, the mystery of the kingdom has been revealed to you. To you who have come to me on my terms, you get understanding. You have accepted me for who I claim to be. Therefore, you have been given further understanding concerning the truth. And the principle that Jesus is communicating is that those who receive the truth receive more. And those who reject the truth receive less. See, one commentator said the condition of one's heart determines its receptivity to the truth. And the scribes had rejected Christ and his message and hardened their hearts to the truth. And so he says, but to those who are on the outside, specifically here the religious leaders, also including unbelievers who had rejected the truth, it says they get everything in parables. In other words, they get truth that is veiled because they have no interest in Jesus and his message. And how do we know that? Because they didn't ask for an interpretation. This was an indication of a complete rejection. Jesus had just said, what did he say at the beginning of this parable? He said, listen up. And then he said, behold. He's as if he's saying, this is extremely important. And he gets done telling this story. He said, he who has ears, let him hear. And what happened? Majority of the crowd walks away. There was no interest. They didn't care. They'd come to see him do some sort of trick, some sort of miracle. They wanted to see what he could give them, what kind of show he could put on, how he could benefit them. They did not care about his message. And so Jesus said, those who are on the outside, those who have rejected me, and the rejection is seen by their walking away, they get everything in parables. See, the scribes have been given the truth in a straightforward manner, time and time again up to this point. But they rejected it. As a result, their hearts became harder, and what they had was taken away from them and veiled. Jesus continued explaining the purpose of parables and by appealing to the Old Testament prophets and clarifying their purpose. You look at verse 12 as he says, so that. He said, but those who are on the outside give everything in parables, so that. That phrase, so that, indicates purpose. The prophets, he quotes, are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, who were commissioned by God to declare a message of judgment to the nation of Israel because they had rejected God and his truth. That was their purpose as prophets. And we think of prophets declaring the truth, and they did declare the truth, but their purpose in declaring that truth was a declaration of judgment against the nation because they had rejected God. Let me just take you to one of the places that Jesus is quoting by way of an example. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, a familiar passage to you. This is the passage that declares Isaiah's vision, which is just phenomenal. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And so he gets this immense vision of God. He's blown away by this vision of God. God is showing him. He's taking back the veil, so to speak, so Isaiah can see God in his splendor. And what happens? Verse 5, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So as Isaiah was there, and he was beholding the holiness, the majestic holiness of God, his one response was to bow in worship and submission and humility, and say, I'm not worthy of this at all. And we know this is Isaiah's commission. This is what God was doing. This is what God does to those he calls into ministry. He gives them a glimpse of who he is. Here it was a literal glimpse for Isaiah. But when a person goes into ministry, it's because they have experienced seeing God through his word, and they are bowed in humility before him, and they say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. That was Isaiah. But before he could do whatever God wanted him to do, verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew and flew to me with a burning coal in his hand that he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it. Behold, he touched my lips. He said, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. a symbol of what God did in the heart of Isaiah and transforming him and making him as a qualified prophet is what's taking place in that text. So he sees this vision. He's cleansed by God. And now that Isaiah has been qualified, notice what God commissions Isaiah to do specifically. Look at verse 9. Because Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me," at the end of verse 8. Verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." What is he doing? He's prophesying about what is taking place in the nation of Israel. And he is commissioning Isaiah to go preach this message of judgment because they had rejected God. They had rejected Yahweh. And so back in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus says these words, when he's explaining to his disciples and to those who had come to him most likely by faith, he shows this text as a prophecy that was being fulfilled in him speaking in parables. So the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6 was being fulfilled in Jesus speaking in parables. It continued through the prophets in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it even continues to this point when Jesus had come to earth and he continues to preach and he speaks in parables. It was a proclamation of judgment for their rejection of him. One author described the judgment like this. He said their unbelief was stubborn, deliberate, and by their own choice, irrevocable. This principle is true for us as well. Those who accept the truth continue to seek out the truth and embrace the truth and obey the truth. Yet those who reject the truth reject it, saying, "This doesn't make any sense," or "This is too difficult for me to understand," and they cast it out of hand. So after explaining to his followers why he had begun to speak in parables, he turned to them to address the critical nature of understanding the parable that he had just taught. Clearly, they didn't understand the parable Jesus had spoken, because we see that by what he asked them. But they were seeking him out for an interpretation. As it says there in chapter 4, he turned and said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" Jesus' questions to them was at least a mild rebuke of the dullness of the disciples' spiritual state. And we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus addresses continually their dullness, their spiritual dullness, for the purpose of growing them and helping them fully grasp who he was. He did this over and over and over, and he rebukes them here. He had just explained the purpose of parables. And as a result, he needed to rebuke the disciples for acting like those who were completely dull of hearing. He said, "The purpose of parables is for those who have rejected me. And you're acting like that because you don't understand what I just said to you." And he gives them a second rhetorical question. He says, "How will you understand all the parables?" It shows the importance of the parable of the soils, because it is dealing with the receptivity of the word. If a person falls into one of the first three categories that the parable describes, they will be unable to understand the rest of the parables. So Jesus says this is of utmost importance, and that leads us to our third heading, which is the point of this entire text, and that is the point of the soils parable. The point of the soils parable. In verses 14 through 20, Jesus clearly explains the parable of the soils for his followers. As he says, the sower is the one who sows the word. And the sower in the immediate context is Jesus. He was sowing the message of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And by extension, the disciples and others down the line of church history who spread the word, that is the gospel, they are the sowers. Everyone who proclaims the gospel is in some way a sower of the word. The word here specifically is the message of the kingdom. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so after he establishes that in verse 14, Jesus explains to his disciples, to us, and to us, the different types of hearts that are going to hear the gospel. Now, this is crucial for us to understand for a couple of reasons. First, It helps us understand the reason that many people hear the gospel and reject it. Second, it helps us evaluate our own hearts. See, one of my greatest concerns as a pastor is for those who are in the church and think that they are in Christ when in reality they're without him and they are on their way to an eternity in hell. And that concern is especially true for this age group. That's why I love working with you guys. Now, you are all at a crossroads in life. Many of you have grown up in the church. You've heard the gospel over and over, and you have been a part of the church because simply that's what your family has done. Now you've been given freedom. And you have to decide for yourself who you are going to serve. Am I going to serve the God that my parents serve? Or am I going to serve the God that I make up in my image that will suit my needs? Many at this point walk away from the church because they never really belonged to Christ. That's the answer to the question that people have, why are so many young people walking away from the church? Well, it's because they never belonged to Christ. John tells us that they went out from us because they were never really among us. But then there's others who truly do belong to Christ, and they want to continue to grow in him, and so they embrace the church wholeheartedly. But there are still others who put on a facade for so many years that their spiritual pride won't let them walk away because their true identity would be revealed. So, what do? They remain week after week, month after month, rejecting Christ in their hearts, but wanting to continue to appear in Christ for the purpose of pleasing man, for the purpose of satisfying their own pride, yet they're still fully deceived. And the truth of this text brings discernment to all of these scenarios, and it brings each one of us to the point of evaluation in our own hearts. So notice verse 15. This is where the first of the four soils is interpreted. The hearts that are described as the soil beside the walking paths are hard as pavement, and as a result, the seed of the gospel cannot penetrate it. They can't penetrate it. The picture here is the message of the gospel bouncing off the hard heart of a person like that seed would have on the road, and then Satan come and removing the message from him. Satan is like the birds, and I think that's a great comparison. He's like the birds who are scavengers who would swoop down and eat the seed that was just laying on top of the surface. That's what the text tells us. Well, that's because the soil is an unresponsive heart. It's a rejecting heart. This type of soil is willful unbelief. And so it says that Satan comes down as the seed bounces off this hard heart. He takes the message away. So how does Satan come and take away the word? Well, there are a number of ways he does this, but let me just give you a couple of the primary ways. First, Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, has the ability to blind the minds of the unbelieving. It's worth looking at that just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Just to see the context of verse 3. Paul says this. He says in verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case," the case of those who are perishing, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Those who Satan blinds are being described in this first soil. They have calloused hearts and rejoice in their blindness, and they have no desire to seek the true light. A second way that he takes away the word is by using the false gospel of works righteousness and by using hypocritical religion. We see this exemplified in the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Why were they blind? Because they had gotten wrapped up in their own religion. They had gotten wrapped up into their own version of God. They were blinded by their own man-made religion. How many people does this describe today? people who have created a God in their own image, one who fits into their box, one who doesn't judge them and pry into their sin. This is like the religious leaders in the sense that they are blinded to the truth by false religion. And the greater and more extensive the rejection, the greater and more extensive the blindness. This is a very hard heart. Jesus continues on in verses 16 and 17 to describe the second of the four soils. Verse 16, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but they're only temporary. When affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. This soil describes the hearts of superficial unbelievers. Or you could say it describes the hearts of superficial believers. This is indicative of the popular masses of Jesus' day. These are the ones who have an initial excitement, often driven by an emotional experience or a dramatic experience. This is a feelings-driven experience where they get excited about the truths of the gospel initially and everybody can see it. However, right underneath the surface of the heart lies an unrepentant belief. It was never a true, genuine forsaking of sin and turning to Christ. Notice verse 16 says at the beginning, it begins by saying in a similar way. In a similar way, comparing this soil to the previous soil. Well, the similarity is that the second heart still rejects the message. The first heart rejects the message outwardly and you can see it. The second still rejects the message, so it's similar in that sense. But its rejection is slightly hidden underneath the surface. It's not as apparent as the first soil. As a result of their true unbelief, their superficial faith, it says, proves to be temporary, which is evidenced by affliction and persecution, choking it to death. And the text clearly says there in verse 17 that this persecution arises because of the word. That is to say that these folks' initial joyful response to the gospel message is soon after mocked and ridiculed and even treated violently by unbelievers. And as a result, look at the end of verse 17. It says, immediately they fall away. That is to say that the persecution and affliction causes them to stumble and immediately reject the faith. They want nothing to do with the truth that Paul told Timothy, that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. These people have come to Christ wanting a worry-free life where they are liked and accepted by the world. They don't want to be persecuted. And this is because the text says they have no root in themselves. They are the opposite of the blessed man who is described in Psalm 1, which says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Listen to verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which does what? Yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and when whatever he does, he prospers. That's the opposite. See, they have no root. They're not like a tree planted by streams of water. The righteous man is, the second soil, the second seed that falls into the soil is not. This is the soil. This second soil is the soil of nominal Christianity. An easy believism, which is extremely prevalent today. And you know as well as I do that as persecution continues to come upon our country, and it is going to come, that nominal Christianity is on its way out. And the second soil proves that clearly. That when persecution arises, when affliction arises because of the word, those who have this initial excitement about the gospel, but it was never a true conversion experience of repentance and faith, that they will fall away because they want nothing to do with that. And that's nominal Christianity of our day. That's everybody in the South that you come across, they say they're Christians. That's going away. That's this second soil. See, what persecution does is it works as a purifying fire, removing false believers. Their commitment to the Lord lacks any true depth. There has been no genuine repentance. There is no love for Christ. There is no hunger for righteousness. There is no true faith. We've all known people like this. We've known people like this. Many people, and working at different camps I've worked at throughout the years, and working with teenagers, and I've worked with hundreds and hundreds of teenagers, of them raising their hand at camp or walking an aisle because they've been given an invitation to do so. Come to find out 6 months later that they're living in complete rejection of the faith and they want nothing to do with Christ. We've known people like this. It's a sad experience, but it is the experience of our day because the gospel has been watered down. The gospel has been taken almost out of the Bible and made into its own thing that is seeker friendly, that is catered to the world, as opposed to being the confrontational truth that it must be to bring people to salvation. And as a result, we have many who are in this second soil. Well, this brings us to Christ's interpretation of the third soil in verses 18 and 19. This soil describes those who are double-minded. These are the ones whose seed was sown among the thorns, the ones who have heard the word, but verse 19, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This soil describes the double-minded. The picture here is of a seed, again, like the second seed, initially sinking down into what seems like nice, rich soil, but underneath the surface there are thorns and weeds ready to dismantle the seed and render it useless. Now, these are the ones who have heard the truth and seem to have apparently accepted it to those around them. J.C. Ryle is very helpful in his commentary when he gives a description of this third soil. He says, these are those who attend the preaching of Christ's truth and to a certain extent obey it. Their understanding assents to it. Their judgment approves of it. Their conscience is affected by it. Their affections are in favor of it. They acknowledge that it is all right, all good, and worthy of reception. They even abstain from many of the things which the gospel condemns and adopt many habits which the gospel requires. But here, unhappily, they stop short. Something appears to chain them fast and never get beyond a certain point in their religion. And the grand secret of their condition is the world. See, the hearts of this third soil can never get over their love for the world. They are completely deceived, thinking they belong to Christ, while at the same time treating the world as their mistress. Notice that tiny word of contrast that packs such a large punch at the beginning of verse 19 as he says, but. It's as if this third group of people is almost to the point of genuine belief. They are right there on the verge, but then the world prevents them from crossing darkness into the light. Note the three things that strangle the initial positive response. You have, first of all, the worries of the world there in verse 19. The worries of the world. This is all the temporary issues of life. This is being consumed and concerned with the same things that the world is consumed and concerned about. This is having the same priorities and the same goals as the world. This is having the same mindset as of the world. I worked with this guy when I worked for Red Robin. His name was Joe. He was one of my friends. We got along great. And he claimed Christ. And he could talk about Christ. But he was openly sleeping with his girlfriend. Everybody knew about it. And he said, Christ doesn't condemn me for that. And just openly rejected what the Bible said, misinterpreted, obviously was blinded to the truth. He was one who knew all the answers. He was certainly one who was deceived into thinking he was a true Christian. But yet, he was living in open sin and had no concern about it whatsoever. That's the worries of this world. You have the same goals of this world, the same drive as this world, the same priorities of this world. It held him back from understanding who he was before Christ and what that submission needed to look like. The second thing that chokes out this double-minded faith is the deceitfulness of riches. This is loving money and being mastered by it. This is not using it as God intended as a good steward, viewing it as his money, but rather being driven by it and being controlled by it and bowing down to it as an idol. John said in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Now Jesus says later on in Mark that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Worldliness and riches are premier barriers to the gospel. The last thing that he mentions is a desire for other things. This refers to wanting more than a singular devotion to Christ. It can refer to any number of things that steals away that singular devotion to Christ. Job, sports, family, whatever it may be. These things expose a person's true heart. That truth that we saw in Matthew 6, that your treasure is where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can only serve one master. This soil, this third soil, wants many masters. And many, many self-proclaimed Christians fall into this category as well. And tragically, they are no different than others who have rejected Christ. They are just more refined than the others on the outside. Don't let this be you. Submit to Christ alone. Bow before him alone. Worship him alone. Well, finally, Jesus interprets the fourth soil in verse 20. As he says, "And those are the ones that the seed fell was sown on the good soil, and they heard the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And this soil is the heart that has been prepared by God. This is the John 6:44 heart. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is a heart that has been made ready for the gospel. As a result, the truth sinks in and permeates the heart, resulting in genuine conversion. Note the process for this heart. They hear the word, that is, the gospel is preached to them, and they accept it. So far, just like the previous soils. But note the kicker, which distinguishes true conversion from false conversion. Don't miss this. In verse 20, they bear fruit. That's the kicker. That's how genuine conversion is evidenced. They bear fruit. Genuine salvation produces supernatural results, which is spiritual fruit. No one can thwart the effect of genuine saving faith that God produces in a heart that he prepared. And each person will bear different amounts of fruit, as the text says. But the fact of the matter is, as they grow in sanctification, if they have been genuinely converted, they will always produce fruit. I mean, you do not want to miss that out of this text. And when God changes a heart, when God brings a person to himself through Jesus Christ and grants them repentance and faith, there is new life that has been created inside of them, and fruit will grow. No fruit of any kind, no true conversion. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, and then you are truly my disciples." John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." To be clear, Jesus' parable of the soils, the only true believer of the four soils is the last one. You don't miss that either. Those first three are not true believers. The others did not have salvation and then lose it. That is impossible. They never had it, and that's Jesus' point. Never had it because they never produced the supernatural fruit that is only produced by the Spirit of God who indwells genuine believers. What are some of those fruits as we close? Well, first of all, you're going to have a change in spiritual appetites. That's kind of the overriding fruit. You will love Christ demonstrated by obedience to his commands. Secondly, you will hunger and thirst for righteousness demonstrated in personal commitment to the word and in corporate commitment to the word and the church. Thirdly, you will love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, demonstrated by encouraging, exhorting, preferring, and sharpening them. This happens in the context of the church because we are the church. Therefore, you will love the church. Fourth, finally, you will begin to hate sin, demonstrated by putting it to death and putting on Christ daily. Those are the fruits. Those are the primary fruits of a new Christian. Those are the fruits that develop from the fourth soil. That's how we evaluate our lives, as God does this work in us, and he's the one who produces it. He's promised that if he began a good work in us, he's going to complete it. So take inventory of your heart. May God reveal to you which soil you are, and may you respond accordingly. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth that you teach us. We desperately need you to do a work in our hearts and our lives, because we know if you don't do a work, it's going to be superficial at best, and it's not genuine and it's not real. And Father, thank you for the grace of fruit, the grace of evidence that you provide in us, changing us and conforming us to the image of Christ, and giving us that wonderful, deep abided assurance that comes from knowing Christ genuinely. Father, I do pray if there are any who fall in the category of those first three soils in this room this morning, you will convict their hearts as to where they are, that they will turn from their sin, and they will embrace Christ fully, and they will experience genuine salvation. Lord, we love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.